Brother Albert, would you bring us to the throne of heavenly grace, asking a blessing on this discourse? Thank you.
Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, the one who dwelleth in the heavens above, hallowed be thy name. Dear fathers, we bow before thee at the throne of grace. This time we do thank thee for thy love and thy mercies and all thy benevolence shown towards us. We thank thee for the gift of thy dear Son, that through his ransom sacrifice there is hope for all mankind. And we do thank thee for this privilege we can come to thee through prayer and to commune with thee. We do thank thee for the insight into all thy plans and purposes, dear Father. We thank thee for the truth, the beautiful truth. We thank thee for the promises that thou hast given us, that it encourages us as we walk this narrow way, that it gives us hope and gives us courage. And now, dear Father, we do ask thee to bless this hour before us. Open our hearts and minds. Bless Brother Ed as he breaks the bread of life to us and also to anoint his lips. Do bless all thy dear children the world over, the ones that are going through special trials at this time, dear Father, thou knowest their needs. And we especially want to remember the ones that do request an extra interest in prayer. Grant them a greater measure of thy Holy Spirit, and grant them a greater measure of peace. Forgive us where we come short, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The title of Brother Ed's discourse is Without Faith.
Thank you, brethren. Well, we've had so many blessed lessons that the Lord has given us in our studies and discourses and fellowship that we feel overjoyed for the privilege of being here and the privilege of reflecting on our present inheritance. And one of the things I thought was prominent in the study and discussion yesterday was the opportunity to develop and demonstrate our faith to the Lord now. And we're going to look at some lessons about the way the Lord dealt with his disciples, which I think introspectively we hope we can apply in our lives at the present time. So we've entitled our remarks, Without Faith. And we'll see in a moment how that applies. For those of us that have entered into this covenant by sacrifice with the Lord and have then been accepted and begotten and have the witness and seal of the Spirit, we have thereby a unique distinction. It brings us into the status of having entered into his household. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the saints at Ephesus, reminded them in Ephesians 2:17 and onward that Jesus came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And brethren, what is the household of God but a household of faith? And Paul deemed our development of faith so essential to actually receiving that full reward that he states in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible. That's very definite. It is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that, not only that, but that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And many of the Lord's people right now are having a present opportunity to demonstrate their faith in waiting upon the Lord to guide them in these very difficult times, perplexing times, times that have fallen into this hour of temptation. And so it's interesting to note that to Paul's admonitions, we find our Lord also addresses a question to his disciples, recorded in Matthew 8, verse 26. And his question focuses in a direct area. He focuses on their fears, which he saw was having an effect. It was impacting their faith. And so he asked them, "Why are ye fearful?" That's his question. And he expresses his conclusion as to why that might be. He says, "O ye of little faith." Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Well, before we enter into consideration of the specific incident that prompted our Lord's question, we'd just like to mention that there were other events in this eighth chapter of Matthew that preceded this expression, where they saw a representation or an example of our Lord's strength and power. There was the healing of the leper, and also the centurion's servant. And these were requests of faith, and as the Lord dealt with these and blessed them, he demonstrated to those that saw it his ability to actually cure or to help those who sought their reward by their faith. And so these were real demonstrations of the power that he possessed through the Father. And you would think that they would then affect the onlookers by increasing their faith as the disciples witnessed what we'll call miracles. So they had that evidence. In verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 8, we have another incident there of Jesus' healing powers, and that was applied to Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick with a fever. And lastly, in verses 16 to 18, the record bears out how Jesus healed many. He cast out evil spirits from others. You know, that's a lot of energy expended there. And that must have really taxed his vitality as he gave of himself. And that brought him to a point where even in his perfection of human nature, he needed to have a time for rest. So in this account, he draws aside from these busy activities for a while, and being exhausted, he fell asleep in the back end of the fishing boat of the disciples. I think we're all familiar with the account, but we'd just like to reflect on a few of the verses, beginning with verse 24. They were out on the sea, and it says, "Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him, and they woke him up, and they said, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" Notice another incident, same remark. And then he arises and rebukes the wind and the sea, and there's a great calm. Well, the reaction was, it says, the men marveled at this and asked, "What manner of man is this that the winds and the sea obey him?" Now, the actual structure of the area there, geologists tell us that the Sea of Galilee is rather unique in its characteristics and its composition. The lake is rather low. It's like 600 feet lower than the ocean. And surrounding it are some raised plateaus that come up quite high. And even they spread upwards towards the peak of Mount Hermon. And the streams that flow through this area have carved out some really deep ravines and gorges. It's like a natural funnel, if you could view it from an aerial view. It just cascades downward to a point. And down that funnel often come cold winds from the mountaintops. Now, we were speaking about the prince of the power of the air yesterday. And I think, in addition to the natural tendency of this area to funnel these winds, that they were at this occasion stirred up by the prince of the power of the air, the adversary, in developing a great storm. You'll recall how the adversary had tried to trip up Jesus, as we might say previously. He was unsuccessful in inducing him to leap from the pinnacle of the tower or the temple. And now it seems like in this incident he would attempt to drown him at sea. And now as the storm increased, the boat began to fill with water faster than it could be bailed out. And even though the disciples, we know they were fishermen by trade, and they were not novices, they were experienced fishermen. They were experts at navigating the sea. But this storm, it tells us, caused them to become greatly alarmed. And under such difficult circumstances, it must have been some manner of the Lord's providence that allowed him for a time to remain asleep in this boisterous condition. And no doubt that was permitted for some reason. And the reason, it appears, is that it was a test of the faith of the disciples. With all they had seen, did they now have sufficient evidence of the Lord's power to strengthen them in the time of test? You know, remember we said they saw many of his mighty works, these healings, awakening the dead. Of course, they had much that they had heard in his teachings. And you remember the time when they were instructed on how to fish. And following the Lord's example, they miraculously caught a great amount of fish. So they could see in these examples that the Lord had these specific powers. So you'd think by this time that they would have had considerable faith that the Lord had power enough to meet any circumstance. And I think in their favor, the fact that we see they did go to him indicates that they had that faith, at least to some degree. But it wasn't to the degree sufficient to meet the Lord's approval. And aside from the Matthew 8 account, the same experience is mentioned in Luke 8 and Mark 4. And here we have three gospel records. And as you go through the three, if you compare some of the expressions in there, we'll see that they were different as they each called upon Jesus for help. And when we look at these variations of expression, I think it helps us to appreciate how we as brethren, we have our individual makeup, our individual personalities, and we react differently, even under the same experiences as our fellow brethren. It's because of the way that we have come to understand the rights and the wrongs, the strengths and the fears that we face. So, in this case, in Matthew's account, we saw that some of the disciples cried out, "Lord, save us." And those that expressed themselves in that manner were demonstrating a cry of faith, a cry that said, by implication, we recognize you as the Lord who has that power to save us. But in various translations of Matthew 8:25 and Luke 8:24, we find that some said, "We are perishing. We are lost. We're drowning, or we're about to drown." And this, by contrast, was a cry of despair, a cry of little faith, a cry that demonstrates the mindset that says, the worst has come. The worst has come, and nothing can be done. Some translations of Mark 4:38 almost indicate to us an accusative tone, an attitude where the disciples questioned the mercy and the compassion of Jesus when they said, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" That's as if to say, "Aren't you even concerned if we perish? Don't you care that we're just about to drown in the sea?" Well, these disciples not only exhibited little or no faith, but what was being manifest there was distrust and doubt. In fact, their question was not like the others. This was not a plea, but a reproach to Jesus. It was an accusation, by implication, that he lacked the sensitivity for their plight. Effectively, we could rephrase it as if they were saying, "We're in dire straits and you don't care." Well, it's nice for us to sit here in this cozy room and look back at this account and say, what was wrong with them, you know? I didn't see it was so bad. Some of the brethren came over on the ferry from Vancouver, and I think they saw a little bit of boisterous water this time, and so you get the feeling that it's not as simple as it sounds, is it? So we look at their reactions, and sometimes we say, how could they say such things, addressing the Master? With all they had seen, with all they knew about his power, how could they say these things? But it takes a little introspection to stop for a moment and say, let's get in the boat with them. How would we stack up or compare to their words? We do better. We do worse. That's for the Lord to know. We have the opportunity now of demonstrating our faith under these times of boisterous upheavals, the restless waves of society to and fro. And we love to sing hymns, don't we? They kind of buoy us up, and it's nice to sing the hymn that speaks of when the storms of life are raging, "Oh, he will hide me in the shadow of his wings." And we're in a trial, and sometimes that relief is delayed a while. It lingers. Do we still continue the desire to abide in the shadow of his wings when it seems like doing that isn't bearing any fruitage? Do we think back to this experience and realize that it's the same Lord that was in the boat with the disciples that is personally directing our affairs as we walk before him in the present time? But now, upon his resurrection, he has more power. He has all power in heaven and in earth. That is what is recorded in Matthew 28:18. What does that imply? Yes, I think we, under our present conditions of tabernacling in the flesh, really can't fully appreciate how important is this item of faith, that without it, we won't make the kingdom. In reality, it seems to be the one thing that the Lord specially seeks for each of us that are walking in his footsteps in this narrow way of sacrifice. And no doubt that's why we have these scriptures that tell us without faith it's impossible to please God, but in counter distinction that with faith, all things are possible. In this sense, when it speaks of faith, it's talking about a heart reliance, a proper faith. Not something that's credulous, that accepts a belief because someone said it. Not relying on words of other men. But it's talking about an implicit faith that we have developed through heart communion with the Lord. Our fellowship is with the Father and with Jesus Christ, his Son. And it's appreciation that we accept and believe what he has said and promised when we read, according to thy faith, be it unto thee. It's proportional, isn't it? And brethren, let's realize that it's the same Lord that permitted the Galilee experience to test his disciples, who is now working with us. And he's likewise testing us. So when we have in our daily experiences things we can recognize that are a test of our faith, let's endeavor to have our cry back to the Lord in our prayers be the type that says, Lord, help me, just as it was with the first record in Matthew. Those that cried out, Lord, save us. That was a cry of faith, you remember? You know, brethren, we, like the brethren, all down through the church's history of the gospel age, are figuratively in this boat with our master. Sister Rosemary referred to that. And we are. And may we never really doubt that he does care. And that he's not going to let our personal storm overwhelm us if we put our faith and trust in him. He has told us that he would sustain us, that he would never suffer those that are righteous to be moved. That's a precious promise. And we have other assurances, don't we? Such as those found in Hebrews 13:5. One that I think we probably all have committed to heart memory. The Lord has promised that he will never, the word never is complete, never leave us, never forsake us. One of my personal favorites is Isaiah 43:2. A promise that could have an hour's attention just to describe the impact of it. But in summary, it says symbolically, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Each one of these symbols, waters, rivers, fire, flame, have a different connotation of experience, which we're not going to have time to deal on at this moment. The Lord has promised, I will be with thee. Well, that's not to say that we should then become fatalistic in our approach, like some in the world. Some say, well, whatever fate has ordained, that's my lot in life, and I just can't escape it. That's not the cry that the Lord wants to hear. But rather, he would rather that we realize the reality of Romans 8:28, another very familiar scripture to us, that it's all things, not some things, it's all things will work to our eternal good. And that's going to be accomplished by his providing that way of escape that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 10:13. The way of escape doesn't take our sacrifice off the altar. It doesn't remove us from the experience. And that's not what we should pray for either. But our desire is that the Lord will give us this assurance of this scripture, that he will provide a way that we may bear this experience without failure. And that's our true heart desire. You know, sometimes our flesh gets in the way in our experiences. We're still battling with that all the way to the end. And sometimes there's some hurt that develops in our flesh during these tests. But let's set the flesh aside in these experiences. Remember, what is the Lord dealing with? He's dealing with the development of the new creature, and it may cost the flesh that hurt. And brethren, the storms that you and I have may be right there. They may be right inside of our flesh, a part of us, something that can be churned up by storms of passion, stirred up by anger, or stirred up by resentment. And what are these? Aren't they really just the taints of humanity? Things that we need to work on, things that we need to purge out, because they're not helping us develop the fruits and graces of the Spirit. They're contrary to that. And that development of these fruits and graces must reach a point where the apostle said they should abound within us. Not just be present, but abound, that we might be more than overcomers. But in the tests that the Lord arranges for each of us in this very personal way, he desires to bring us to the point where we have a self-realization. And the realization is, we can't overcome. We can't do this in our own power. The arm of flesh is going to fail us. But we must cry out to him for help. He's looking for that desire for us to seek his help. And that is the thing that will bring us to the point of being overcomers in these trials and storms. Well, the question is, was that severe trial of faith in Matthew 8:26 sufficient that now the disciples had learned the lesson and saw that they lacked full faith, and so from there they go on in the strength of that lesson? Well, for the answer, we just have to go a few more chapters further into Matthew's account, to Matthew 14, beginning with verse 22. This account takes place shortly after our Lord had another miracle where he fed the 5,000 with loaves and fishes. And there were no doubt more, because they numbered the men, the wives, and the children would be added to that. The Lord had fed quite a few with a small amount. What a miracle. But the account here in verse 22 says that straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him, go over to the other side, while he was going to work on sending the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain separately, apart, for prayer. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. The ship, with the disciples in it, was now about in the midst of the sea, the account tells us. But here we are again. That ship is being tossed with the waves, and the storm is again brewing. It says the wind was contrary. It wasn't favorable. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus does something. He goes out to them. And he's walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they didn't know who it was at first. They were troubled. It says, this may be a spirit. And what did they do? They cried out for fear, the account tells us. But Jesus straightway speaks to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, and be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, O Lord, if it be thou, you bid me to come out on this water. And so he says, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water going to Jesus. But when he saw the waves were boisterous, it says he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried, what did he say? Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus does something. He stretched forth his hand and he caught him. And what does he say to Peter? O thou of little faith. Third incident. Wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, it says, now the wind ceased. Then they that were there in the ship came and they worshipped him. A wonderful reaction when they said, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And again, we have a parallel account in Mark 6, which in verse 48 tells us that he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea. And he would have passed them by. The apostles rowing the boat, apparently here were having quite difficult experiences, couldn't make much headway because of the strong headwind, and it made the lake very rough. John, who was one in the boat, tells us that in several hours, they had been rowing for quite some time, and they had only gotten about 2.5 miles out from the shore. And it was already the fourth watch of the night. And in their time reckoning, that would place this somewhere between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. And you can just imagine, in their tiredness and their exhaustion, struggling against the sea, it's in the dark of the night, what they must have felt when they saw now a figure is walking near their boat, walking on the water, and apparently intending to pass right by. And it wasn't just one that saw it, they all saw it. So they said, this can't be a hallucination. This is real. Some of them cried out in fear, thinking that they had seen a supernatural being, and that surely this being was coming to bring a calamity upon them very soon. But when they heard the familiar voice, Jesus saying, it is I, it set their fears to rest. Then we see the boldness of Peter's faith is demonstrated in his request. Oh, Lord, will you bid me now to walk on this water? That was typical of Peter in his boldness and his impetuousness. And so when the Lord gave him permission, Peter's faith initially was so strong that he did get out of the boat and he walked at least for a few steps until he became overcome by his own fears and the boisterousness of the water. And then he began to sink. And that's what made the transition, focusing on your own fears. And so he cried to the Lord for help, which he did receive through the touch of the Lord's hand. Well, let's not be too hard in judging Peter's lack of faith here. Let's also remember that there were others there that never even left the boat. They played the safe side, apparently. But I think, brethren, for you and me, the miracle of the loaves really reinforces something in our minds. It reinforces the superhuman authority of our Lord, even as does Peter's rescue here on the water test much of the same. I think just summarizing the lesson for us in the loaves is that his power is really able to protect his people from want and to take care of all our necessities, come what may. And then adding Peter's rescue, it also demonstrates that unlimited divine power the Lord now has, particularly, is able to preserve us in all the storms, all the difficulties, and all the trials of our life. And so, in a very special sense, brethren, you and I can individually realize that our Lord has supernaturally fed us, not with loaves and fishes, but with spiritual food. He's given us meat in due season that he provided by the servant that he chose. And I thought the harvest message should have been one of the points on our outline. That is a real inheritance that we have at this time. But I think it was implied in the thought of study. We need to realize that it's during the present time before the kingdom is fully ushered in, that it's still a time when the last members of the feet class are experiencing these storms and difficulties that are arising from the same three foes, the world, our own flesh, and the adversary. And these things would overwhelm us if we didn't have the Lord's word and aid. And as we mentioned, our Lord, present now, invisibly, does have all power, power that's above every principality and other power on earth. Such power that not only the natural winds and waves obey that power and command, but it extends out even to all the storms of trouble that might impede our weary journey. All of these are subject to his control. And brethren, if we can take hold on it, internalize it, and realize it, it's going to bring us more joy and more peace in each experience. And this is only going to result to the degree that our faith really is strong in him, recognizing that he is the one that is able to succor us, one that has promised us that all things will be overruled for our highest spiritual welfare if we abide in him. That's the lesson of the vine and the branches, abiding, stick-to-itiveness, staying the course, whether the waves are there or not. And the Lord is drawing us through these faith development experiences to the point where if we are rightly exercised, we can then say the same thing that the disciples concluded, that of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? If we were to just take time to sort out the elements that we see here inherent in our Lord's rebuke of Matthew 8:26, Matthew 14:31, I think we could recognize there a portrayal of a contrast of character points, things that we all are working with. We're all contending with these things. And just to make a short list, they are fear, doubt. And with doubt comes a companion, anxiety. And of course, our subject, faith. For the time remaining, we're going to try to consider each of these elements to see what impact they might have on our proving faithful and whether or not we will enter the kingdom of the Lord. Jesus, we see here, had rebuked his disciples for being fearful. But in his own personal future experiences, did he ever experience fear in his first advent? Reflecting on Jesus' anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, Paul expresses in Hebrews 5, verse 7, that Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. In this experience, what the Lord feared was not that the love, not that the promises of God would fail. He had all the assurances from his pre-human existence of the Father's love and care. He knew that God was faithful in keeping all his covenants, and that all his conduct, all of his dealings were invariable. And all of his actions were founded on two key principles, truth and righteousness. But the Lord also knew that the plan of human salvation was made dependent upon his obedience and assuming and accepting the great work of redemption. Our Lord now had a very weighty issue. He now bore within himself all of the issues of life and death, not only for the whole human race, but it was applicable to himself as well. You know, as the expression goes today, some could say, well, he took his own life in his hands. It's no wonder then that under the weight of this great responsibility, the Lord was concerned, that he feared. In our present condition, I don't think we, being imperfect in the flesh, can come to a full appreciation of how much tension there was in the trials to which he was subjected. Trials that were even too great for the perfect human nature he possessed if it was unaided by divine grace. And what do we see our Lord doing to strengthen himself? He frequently approaches the Father in prayer. He's asking in these prayers, in a summary way, give me grace to help in time of need. You know, our present inheritance is we have that same privilege. What carefulness we find in our Lord's example. For he feared lest the promise having been left him of entering into the rest that remaineth and the glory to follow the day of atonement, he should come short of the full requirements of his office as priest to having rendered an acceptable sacrifice. And what about us? Is this type of fear to be found in us also? Or was it exclusive to our Lord? The apostle answers for us in Hebrews 4:1. He says, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And even from another standpoint, brethren, the apostle tells us again in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Well, how do you do it? He tells you, with fear and trembling. We need to fear to touch things that involve so much. For it is God that is working in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. So in light of Paul's statements, we ask the question, well, how can we have this measure of fear that our Lord had? Well, what we understand, brethren, that Paul is saying to us here is that we have embarked upon a great work of walking in the footsteps of Jesus, and our desire is to reach that goal, the fruition of our hope, to get to the point where we attain the prize of our high calling. And so accordingly, the apostle is not taking this lightly, but he is placing serious emphasis on faithfulness in this course, because so much is dependent upon our faith. And we saw the word diligence mentioned yesterday. Faith and diligence are required. Paul wants us to realize that we must not view our covenant as a light thing, but as a very heavy responsibility, because our eternal interests, brethren, are in the balance. Like our Lord, it's the same with us. It's an issue of life and death. Those whose faith is sufficient to win the prize are going to have quite a high honor, the highest honor in God's arrangement, to be seated with our Lord on the throne, to possess glory, honor, immortality, the divine nature, things we cannot even express a comprehension of. These are lofty concepts. And our recognition is that this is a singular opportunity, and no such offer again will ever be offered. So Paul's concern is that we should fear the loss of the wonderful prospect of this glory, honor, and immortality, in the sense that it drives us to continually strive to fulfill this covenant by sacrifice. But as we strive to abide in our Father's love, in our Redeemer's favor, and in His care, I think we, just like Jesus, somewhere in this earthly course, may also have our moments of Gethsemane's loneliness. And the purpose, again, is for our proving and development in the proper fear, that which is necessary to our full appreciation of the situation, and what is real faithfulness. There was an author, it may have been Somerset Maugham, but I appreciated the thought where he said, these are times, and we can apply it to right now. These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot. Is that the only time we have faith as a soldier of Christ? Is when it's summer and the sun is shining? Or is it consistent all the way through our course in life? In the trenches, when the snow and the cold are falling upon us and the winds are blowing? Something to think about. From this proper form of fear, there are other types of fear that are improper for the new creature, and these kinds of fears can really prove to be disastrous to our efforts to be faithful. An improper fear is one of the principal things that invites trouble in our lives. Fear often emanates from one or all of three things: weakness, disesteem or mistakes, and uncertainty that follows. As such, we can appreciate that each of these forms of fear manifest a single thing. Embedded in all of them is selfishness. They're made up of elements of self-love. And we find it's common for people in the world to fear the loss of things that they possess, their houses, their families. They selfishly want to retain these. They don't want to lose those. But some of that's happening right now, isn't it? And we find that the Lord's people, the danger of fear is that it can overcome our minds and lead to burial of our talents. We're so occupied with fear that we forget our covenant and to use our talents. And that demonstrates a lack of zeal. In this connection, we think of the servant who received that one talent as recorded in Matthew 25:18. But he had received one, it says, and he went and digged in the earth, and he hid the Lord's money. And he said, "Oh, Lord, I know you're a strong taskmaster. You are hard upon your servants. So I buried the talent, and here it is. I dug it up, and I gave it to you." Well, how did the Lord react to that? So, well, that was prudent, wasn't it? No. He said unto him, "Thou wicked and slothful servant, take therefrom the talent from him and give it to him which hath 10 talents. Well, many in the churches today feel compelled to serve God because they have a fear of eternal torment if they don't. But brethren, that stands in open contrast to what our Lord's admonitions were to his people in Luke 12:32. We should know this from memory. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, if you earn it. And you earn it by demonstrating faith." In our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, he gave many valuable lessons, and one of those is found in Matthew 6:28. "Why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin." Well, what kind of lesson was this? This is a lesson on anxiety. Fear and anxiety are amongst the most serious foes of the human family. They're stressors. They take a tremendous toll upon the brain, and they produce nervous exhaustion. And that can be very injurious to us also. It saps our physical being, but more importantly, our spiritual health. Fear and anxiety can become very special hindrances to us as we walk this narrow way. We have to learn to live without worry, to be restful in our heart. Just exercise reasonable care in our tasks and decisions, and be careful to the proper sense of doing a task well, but not let it bring us to the point of anxiety. We see the lilies of the field often got trampled on. They weren't the big lilies you buy in the florist. These were common, like reddish-colored daisies. People walking through the fields would step on them. Well, lilies, figuratively, don't cry out. They're content to be an experience where the Lord put them in that field. And that's the lesson we want to have. He wants us to learn As he said in Matthew 6:30, "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye," what? "O ye of little faith." Here we have it again. How many times is our Lord emphasizing that expression? Must mean something, doesn't it? Well, there's much more we could say. But brethren, may we grow in faith by each experience that the Lord is bringing to us. And if at first we found that we were fearful, that we too cried aloud like the disciples, but afterward we received the succor from the Lord, and maybe a little reprimand at times, "O thou of little faith," may we see in that an incentive beyond a rebuke, an incentive to press on with more diligence in the additional lessons that will come to us. And may we thus meet the Master's expectation. And we should even have an expectation for ourselves, an expectation of greater faith, greater trust, and the resultant greater peace. And these should add greater joy in the Lord, greater confidence in his presence with us, and the care he has over us, and the realization of his power to deliver us from the adversary and bring us eventually, faithfully, into the kingdom. May we trust in him for that.
Thank you, Brother Ed, for that. The selection for the closing hymn would be Appendix R in the red, or 344 in the blue. The title is "The Tempest is Raging." And we'd like to sing the first and third, skipping the second. Thank you.
And the chorus maybe in the last.
We'll go ahead.
Thank you.
would close us in prayer and ask for a blessing on the temporal provision as well, that would be great. Thank you.
Our loving and kind Father in heaven, we come to the throne of grace in thy presence once again through Jesus' name and merit, the one in whom thou hast vested all power in heaven and earth. And we thank thee for the examples in his word, instructions to his disciples, and encouragement for their development of faith and peace. And we desire to have that for ourselves, dear Father, and thou would help us to increase our faith by looking to him who has gone before and has heard thy well done. So we pray that thy blessing upon our consideration of these examples this morning would do for our hearts what thou hast intended it to do, to give us peace and to increase our faith. We thank thee now for the lessons received in this assembly, this day and the day preceding, and pray again that we might have the ability to apply them in our walk with thee. Bless our fellowship in the noon hour before us and the temporal provisions provided for our strength and nourishment, that they would help us to continue on to press towards the goal of the prize for the high calling. And so we leave ourselves now in thy care, giving thee thanks once again. In Jesus' name, amen.